Some names are forgotten in history, understandably so. We only have so much storage space in our cranial hard drives. But that doesn't change the fact that history as we know it could have been vastly different. And life as we know it now could be vastly different if certain people had succeeded and if certain people had failed. What would have happened to Israel and what would have happened in Israel if Ishbi-Benob had succeeded? That name might not sound familiar to you on the front end, and you might be thinking, well, I don't know. I don't even know who Ishbi-Benob is, so I don't know what would have happened if he would have succeeded. I don't know, but don't worry, you're going to find out who he was very soon. As I was driving this week, I saw an advertisement for a program named Goliath. You know, based on the advertisement on the bus stop, I think it was on the bus stop, I wouldn't recommend it. I don't think you're necessarily going to be edified by that program. It didn't look like that kind of advertisement. But again, I marveled at the fact that there are so many secular and worldly programs that either adopt biblical names or theological terms to be the title for their show or have some sort of title or some sort of reference in the title of the show. Interesting thing about that name, about Goliath, even people who have never opened their Bibles and read a page of 1 Samuel, let alone 1 Samuel 17, seem to know who Goliath was. They seem to know that he was the giant that was slayed by David. Maybe they learned it from a football pregame show where one of the announcers said, this is a real David and Goliath matchup. And they're like, David and Goliath, who's that? And they Google and they found out. I don't know, but I think it's pretty popular name, and people actually do know that Goliath is tied in with David and he was slain by David. And perhaps the irony is that the giant that David killed is more well known than the giant that almost killed David. And there are some obvious reasons for that. When you compare the narrative of 1 Samuel 17 and how it was a turning point in many ways for the nation of Israel and how that narrative drama bears the bells and whistles of narrative drama, and then you compare it with the 3-verse text of our passage tonight that talks about Ishbi-Benob, you can see why one is much more well-known than the other. But given the fact that our text that deals with Ishbi-Benob, at least that part, is only 3 verses long, that shouldn't make us go so quickly past it. Not at all. How might the state of Israel have changed if Ishbi-Benob succeeded and David fell slain on the battlefield? Providential workings, and the providential workings of God in history, are not relegated only to turning points. They are equally evident, though oftentimes less detectable, at what could be defined as preserving points. Here, if you will, is a preserving point in the history of Israel. It's only one annal, that part of it. There's more to it, but we'll see it as we get into the text. We begin in 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 and 16, where we read, "When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David." Not to give away the story, but this is David's last battle. After many confrontations against the Philistines, this would be David's swan song. Let's set the scene. This apparently was a flashback. Remember, right now, beginning in 2 Samuel 21, we are in the epilogue of 2 Samuel. This is apparently a flashback looking back to the time when, quote, the Philistines were at war again with Israel. As we might expect with this epilogue, the narratives that are in it do not bear definite time signatures. We saw that in the last passage that we studied, and we see it again here. This passage would likely be sometime during the warring that occurred with the Philistines in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, and 2 Samuel 8, 1. If we're going to place it somewhere, it's most likely around that time. Concerning this episode, we're told David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines. So they traveled from the highlands of Judah down into the territory, the low country of Philistia. Now, whereas other battles with the Philistines, if you go back to 2 Samuel 5, had the flavor of a rout, this is much different. In this text, we're told, at the end of verse 15, David grew faint. Even the king could become faint and weary. After all, David was not superhuman. He did not have inexhaustible endurance. That's a point you and I would do well to remember. At some point during the battle with the Philistines, his strength started to give away. Now, it's at this point that many commentators suggest that this probably took place during the latter portion of David's reign, and at this time David was probably an older man. So many commentators suggest that, but not all, and I would lean in the opposite direction. Given the fact that there is no time marker in this passage, A, and given the fact that the battles with the Philistines recorded in 2 Samuel happened in 2 Samuel 5 and in 2 Samuel 8, a time in which, yeah, David may have been a little bit past his prime, but he was by no means at all an old man. And given the fact that this event is recorded in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1, after the account with the Ammonites, I think it is more likely that David grew faint in battle, not because he was elderly, but because he was human. Because he was human. Isaiah said that even the young men can and will faint and grow weary. And David, and you, and I, we're not excluded from that. So here he is. And his weakness did not go unnoticed. Then, we're told, this is while David was faint, Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new, italicized sword, thought he could kill David. And remember, David procured quite a reputation when he slayed the Philistine giant Goliath. It is likely that Ishbi-benob thought he could procure a good reputation if he would slay the giant slayer, David. And he thought he had quite an opportunity here. And he was an imposing fellow. We're told that he was one of the sons of the giant. Now bear with me here. I want to explain something that I think is going on. That does not necessarily mean that he was one of the sons of Goliath. And there are quite a few reasons for that. Rather, I think it is more likely that he was one of the descendants of the Rapha. One of the descendants of Rapha. That's the Hebrew way of saying, that's a word in your text. It's a Hebrew way of saying giant. And Rapha, perhaps, was the father, the tribe father, of the Rephaim. The Rephaim were people who were noted for their size. They were giants. Not the only giants in the scripture, but they were people who were noted for their size. That general identification, that seems to be a general identification for giants, Rephaim, seems to be synonymous with the Anakim. You remember when Joshua and Caleb were sent into the promised land to spy out the land from Moses, and among the things that they saw there, they saw that the descendants of Anak were there, and that was a bad thing, because the descendants of Anak were giants. They were like a bunch of Goliaths, if you will. So the Anakim are the descendants of Anak. They seem to be interchangeable because in Joshua chapter 11, verse 21, we're told that Joshua cut off all the Anakim from the land of the children of Israel. But in the very next verse, we're told that they only remained in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. That's Philistine territory. Therefore, it would appear that the giant spoken of here is the tribe father of the people of Anak. So that's what I think is going on. Two other reasons why I don't think we should see this as being the sons of the giant. This is kind of a footnote here. I think when we go on in the text, you're going to see that one of the people who are identified as a son of the giant seems to rather be a brother of Goliath when we look at the Chronicles account. And then one other reason would be this. In the Septuagint, the very last verse of this passage reads as saying that the four giants mentioned in this passage were, quote, descendants of the giants in Gath, the family of Rapha. So those are reasons why I think we should see that as a general name, Sons of the Rapha, which Rapha may be synonymous with Anak, but Rapha definitely appears to be the tribe father of the Rephaim, rather than seeing these as Goliath's sons. So there are three reasons for you. Back to the giant at hand. Ishbi-Benob carried a bronze spear that weighed 300 shekels. That's about 7.5 pounds. And for those of you who are keeping track of Philistine spear weight, it was about half the weight of Goliath's spear. His spear was 600 shekels, 1 Samuel 17:7. Now, Ishbi-Benob's spear may have been lighter, but this guy was no lightweight. He saw David faint. He was ready to kill him. He was one of the sons of the giant. And then he goes and apparently has a new piece of weaponry or armory. Our text tells us that he bore a new... And then the translators add the word sword. The word sword isn't there in the Hebrew. He bore a new... Something new. What was it? I don't know. Might have been a new piece of armor. Perhaps it was more likely that, because a new piece of armor, maybe it would be more resilient because it was new armor and it would provide more protection rather than a new sword could do more damage. Maybe, we don't know. But whatever it was probably a formidable weapon because it's referenced here. It was a new something or other, a new weapon of warfare. Now, given the mix of weaponry and opportunity, this giant likely thought that he could succeed where the previous giant had failed. But weaponry and opportunity could not overcome God's sovereignty. Verse 17. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now, if you've been tracking in 1 and 2 Samuel, you know that David had earlier lamented the harshness of the sons of his sister Zeruiah. On two occasions during his life, he would say, at least that we see in the text of Scripture, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" Both of those were Shimei-directed references when he said that to Abishai, when Abishai wanted to kill Shimei. But even prior to that, he saw the harshness of the sons of Zeruiah after Joab and Abishai killed Abner to avenge their fallen brother Asahel. And even earlier than that, you'll remember that Abishai had his hand stayed by David when he told David, "Just give me one strike and I will put down Saul." So a lot of times he lamented the sons of Zeruiah who seemed so harsh and so quick to pick up the spear. But on this day, David was sure glad to have this son of Zeruiah around, and sure glad he was quick to pick up whatever he picked up to put down the giant that was trying to put David down. In his distress, with his life hanging in the balance, we're told that Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's aid, struck the Philistine, and killed him. God's invisible hand of providence wielded Abishai as the instrument of choice to rescue David. It's interesting, if you go through 1 and 2 Samuel and you start looking at all the times that God used the invisible hand of providence to protect David, it's amazing. You might remember in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 26 through 28, when Saul and his men are surrounding David. He's surrounding him on both sides of a mountain. And God uses the Philistines to save David. All of a sudden, Saul gets a report that Philistines are invading and he's got to leave. He had David surrounded, and that place became known as the Rock of Escape. You might remember in 1 Samuel 25, when David was so angry about the way Nabal had disrespected him and his men, that he told his men to strap their swords on, and he was going to go and not only kill Nabal, but he was going to not leave a male in all of the household of Nabal to him. But in God's providence, Abigail happens to intersect him on the road so that he doesn't act in revenge and have that innocent blood on his hands. You might remember that God kept David from going into battle with the Israelites by having the Philistines reject David from going into battle against the Israelites. 1 Samuel 29, verses 1 to 11. So the invisible hand of providence had protected David many times throughout the course of his life. And here, yet again, the invisible hand of providence protected him when he was faint and when the enemy thought he could slay him. But nonetheless, God delivered him. It's good news for the New Testament soldiers to say that. If you are a soldier in Christ, you are a New Testament soldier, and it's good for you to see the way in which God can provide timely deliverance for faint soldiers who are in the midst of the battle. This way, when we grow weary on the field of battle, we need not think that the enemy and the weaponry that is levied against us is going to defeat us. We should not act as though defeat is some foregone conclusion. We shouldn't fall into despair. We should be reminded that God can either give supernatural strength or he can provide timely help through instruments like Abishai to help encourage us and help us, protect us, even when we are faint in the midst of the battle. Amazing. God used a guy like Abishai. Now, I think every Christian should be diligent in his Christian life to confront the character flaws that they see in their lives. Such is part and parcel of Christian growth. But even with areas of weakness present, a Christian can contribute much to the battle and provide support for fainting brethren. I say that because we've said and we've already noted that Abishai seems to be a guy who had some character flaws. He doesn't seem to have ever put to death this temper that he had. He was loyal to David, but he apparently had some issues that he should have dealt with, but they happened to be showing up over and over again in his life. But nonetheless, he's right there for David. And because he's in the midst of the battle with David, he can provide timely help for David. I think that is a good encouragement for New Testament Christians, even if you struggle with a certain thing, but you really love Christ and you want to fight that thing, to make sure you're in the battle. Because if you're not in the battle, and if you're not around the saints of God, you can't be such a one to provide timely help for other saints who are growing weary in the battle. And just as Abishai risked his life to protect David, and in doing so protected David's life, it reminds me of New Testament saints like Epaphroditus or Aquila and Priscilla, all of which risked their own life for Paul, their own lives for Paul, to protect him and to spare his life. I think it's good encouragement for us. Abishai was used by God to preserve David while he was engaged in battle. And brothers and sisters, I say that to remind you, make sure that you're engaged in the spiritual battle that takes part in a local church and that you're fighting alongside of people so that you could be such a one to provide timely help to others. Now think about this. As a quick aside, God has given David supernatural strength to overcome Goliath. So God made David strong enough to defeat Goliath on his own. But this time around it was different. David was not going to slay Ishbi-Benob on his own. This time he needed the help of Abishai. I think it's a good reminder for us that though God may have provided strength and deliverance in one way at one time, doesn't mean he's necessarily going to do it the same way the next time. And if David was in need of support, even though he had been strengthened on his own before, who are we to think that we could go on our own without the support and strengthening and protection that comes from other brothers and sisters in Christ? I think those are good things for us to be aware of. Well, after this close call, the men of David didn't want to see any more close calls. After all, David would have likely been the primary target of every battle that the people of Israel fought. You could look at 1 Kings 22, 29-33 and as an example where enemies would go against and look for the king. His men swore to him saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So you notice that they swore to David. So this was a serious thing. It was a solemn act. They swore to David. Because if he were to die on the battlefield, the lamp of Israel would have been quenched, put out. Humanly speaking, David was that, the lamp of Israel. The term is later used as a designation for the king. Speaking of the king is that, 1 Kings 11:36. And humanly speaking, David provided direction for all the nation, without which the nation would have been in some measure of darkness. You can see this kind of sentiment expressed via a different metaphor in Lamentations 4:20. Quoting from the ESV, The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. I reference that to say, in some measure, the hopes of the people of Israel rose and fell with the fate of the Lord's anointed, the King, the Lamp of Israel. Now, it's hard to read that designation for David, the Lamp of Israel, and not think of Jesus. Because Jesus was not only the Lamp of Israel, Jesus was the light of the world. In that simple identification, we are reminded why Jesus is King David's greater son. I like thinking about it this way. If those soldiers were thinking that there was a lot riding on the life of David, and granted there was a lot riding on the Lamp of Israel being preserved, but if they thought a lot was riding on him, they would marvel at how much was riding on the life of Jesus. Much more was riding on him. They would have marveled at his singular importance, without whom there would never be any escape from the out of darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, but with whom there is light and life everlasting. Even as Jesus said, John 12:46, I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. It's fitting then that David, who is described as the Lamp of Israel, would later say in the next passage that we're going to study, 2 Samuel 22, particularly in verse 29, for you are my lamp, O Lord, or you are my lamp, Yahweh. Yahweh shall enlighten my darkness. So even within that context, it's appropriate that the one who was the Lamp of Israel understood who was his lamp, who enlightened his darkness, Yahweh. I do also think there is a sense in which this story is appropriately included here because the inspired narrator is winding down the account of David's life. And he's recording a portion of text where David is stepping down from the battlefield. And as we're going to see, the Lord continues to fight through others on behalf of Israel to defeat the enemies of the people of Israel. In this short passage, we still have three more episodes, the first of those three found in verse 18, where we read, now it happened after that that there was war again, that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. The opening words of this verse tell us, now it happened afterward. So while we are still in the general chronological time frame of verse 15, we know that this happened after that, after David's men had sidelined him from battle. And the question becomes this: how would David's men, and how would the army of Israel fare now that the renowned giant slayer David was sidelined? Is everything going to crumble? I mean, the giant slayer is not on the battlefield anymore. What is going to happen? Got a little glimpse of what's going to happen here. But before we talk about that, a little bit about the location. There was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. This verse, along with the following verse, verse 19, are the only two places where Gob is mentioned. Only two places. It's not mentioned anywhere else. Now, in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 4, it's a parallel account to this passage. It identifies this place as Gezer. Now, John Gill, I think, summarized it well when he put the two immediate possibilities together by saying, quote, either the place had two names, or these two places were near each other. So that's a possibility. Either Gob and Gezer, the same place with different names, or they were two places that were near each other. As an aside, just so you can know, there is the third possibility. And the third possibility is, if you look at the Septuagint and the Syriac, that the place was actually Gath. So we're not too sure about what the location was, but we are pretty sure about what happened there. Sibbecai, the Hushathite, he was there. And he, by the way, was one of David's mighty men, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 29. He was in command of the 8th division, of which there were 24,000 men, 1 Chronicles 27, verse 11. And he killed Saph, a.k.a. Sipai, when you look at, again, 1 Chronicles 20, verse 4. who was one of the sons of the giant. But he wasn't the only one. Verse 19. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair, Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So now we read of another account, another battle with the Philistines, and again the location is Gob. In this battle, Elhanan, the son of Jair, Oregim, also known as Jair, 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Now you might notice that the word brother is italicized. It's interesting, meaning that the word brother is not in the Hebrew text right here in 2 Samuel. Which, if you take out the word brother, gets rather interesting, because then we're told that Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite. Now the reason why brother is inserted there by the translators is because in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, this giant is identified as Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. That's why the translators insert that. I'll talk more about that textual issue in a moment. But you can see the problem that happens if you take the word brother out. Because then Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, is said to have killed Goliath the Gittite. And we know who killed Goliath the Gittite. It was David. And we know where he did it. In the valley of Elah. So now there are possible answers here. There's a few of them, and I'll tell you the one I think is the most likely at the end. Some have suggested that Elhanan was another name for David, even as Jedidiah was another name for Solomon. 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25. Per the pulpit commentary, the Jewish Targum regards, quote, Elhanan, God is gracious, as another name for David, and instead of Jair or Jare, it reads Jesse. So that's one possibility. Some suggest that there could have been two Goliath the Gittites. Maybe Goliath had a son and he named another Goliath after him, and he happened to have the same weapon, because this weapon that we see right here, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam, is the exact same description as Goliath. So some people say, well, maybe there were two Goliaths, and maybe this was his son, his namesake, something like that. As Keel and Dalich suggest, I would agree that assumption is an improbable one. However, what we have most likely here is a case where in the passing down of the text of 2 Samuel, we have a scribal error. So not in the original text, not in the original copy, but in the passing down of the copies of the original text, there was a scribal error, but in God's providence, the truth was preserved via the 1 Chronicles account, where we are told that Elhanan killed Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. So I think the translators here add the italicized brother appropriately because it lines up with the 1 Chronicles account. Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There's another reason to think that there was something going on in this text and it was passed down, there was a scribal error. Just as an aside, so you can know, when you look at the name of the father of Elhanan, where Elhanan is said to be the son of Jair Oregim, that might not strike you as weird at first, but Jair Oregim is a little bit strange, because Oregim is the same word that's used at the end of this verse to describe a weaver's beam. It's as though that got inserted there via a scribal error, but in God's providence, the 1 Chronicles account is the appropriate account. So that brings us to the last episode of our passage, and it begins in verse 20, where we read, "Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand, and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he was also born to the giant." Now lest you say, okay, really? Now we have entered into the realm of science fiction. All right, six fingers, six toes. What is this, like a monster giant? Now, lest you say that, you would be happy to know that many commentators have recorded historical examples of multiple people who have had six fingers and six toes. That doesn't make the self-authenticating word of God any more truthful than it already is, but it may help silence some potential mental nagging that someone might face. Adam Clark's brief address to this matter, I think, is the most replete. It's brief, yet it's replete with historical examples. He wrote, in regards to this verse, "This is not a solitary instance. Tavernier informs us that the eldest son of the Emperor of Java, who reigned in 1648, had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. And Maupertuis, in his 17th letter, says that he met with two families near Berlin where say digitism, I guess it's having six fingers, six digits, if you will, was equally transmitted on both sides of father and mother. I saw once a young girl in the county of Londonderry in Ireland who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, but her stature had nothing gigantic in it. The daughters of Caius Horatius, a patrician dignity, were called Sedigitae, because they had six fingers on each hand. Volcatius, a poet, was called Sedigitus for the same reason." Now, we're not given this description of this unnamed giant here, so we can add him to a list of much less imposing people who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. But I think we are given that description so that we can understand how imposing this individual was. And he was a giant. He was a man of great stature. In some degree, he was almost kind of like monster-like. I think that is important for where we are going, and I'll explain why in a moment. But he didn't only have a big stature, he also had a big mouth as well. In the beginning of verse 21, we read, "So when he defied Israel," meaning, just like Goliath, "he taunted and he mocked and he derided Israel." We do not have any excerpts of his speech, but we do not need any to put what he said and what he did under the classification of dangerous folly. Being apathetic to God is dangerous. Being antagonistic to God is even more dangerous still. This man defied Israel. And the second half of verse 21 reads, "Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him." So when he defied Israel, he met a similar end to Goliath. It's folly to war against the living God, and it's folly to mock the armies of the living God, as both this giant and Goliath did. Mouths that speak swelling and boastful and arrogant and evil words will eventually be silenced under the providential hand of God. In this case, for this giant, Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, a.k.a. Shammah, this is David's brother, 1 Samuel 16:9, or Shimma, 1 Chronicles 2:13. This is a great example of a guy who could have multiple names in Scripture. It's very common, especially in the Old Testament, to see that. Here's one such example. This guy, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. So this was David's nephew. David was his uncle. Interesting how both men took after other men. Interesting how the giant referred to here walked in the footsteps of Goliath. And he defied Israel and mocked Israel, even as Goliath did. And he met the same end as Goliath. Interesting how David's nephew took after his uncle in this regard. And he went after the giant and he defeated him. Now this is, I think, important to notice. In case we haven't noticed this, and in case you haven't, you know, embraced how amazing this is, times have changed. Long gone are the days of 1 Samuel 17, when the whole army of Israel cowered in fear when Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, mocked and defied the armies of the living God. David ran into the battlefield in the valley of Elah, and he was ready to do battle against the giant. But what we see now here is amazing. God granted David faith and fearlessness. And then in God's providence, in light of that, another generation rose. David's mighty men arose. And one giant after another is slain by David's mighty men. I think that's amazing on a number of levels. Look at the ripple effects of faith and fearlessness. Long gone are the days of Saul's cowardice and the subsequent cowardice of the people of Israel. It appears at some level, David's faith and fearlessness had ripple effects. And there were many mighty men who walked in the steps and the faith of David. His courage and his leadership was a God-ordained spark to ignite the flame of future faith-filled warriors. I think that is important for us to see. And again, it's important for us to see, as important as David was, right? So on some level in this text, we have a beautiful balance of the position that David had, but then at the same time, the way God's work can carry on without David. He's unique, and in a certain sense, although he was expendable in the grand scheme of things, the people of Israel said, no, 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 no. We want to protect you. You're the lamp of Israel, and that lamp can't go out. You have a special role. We need to keep you alive. So he had a special role. But when he stepped down from warring on the field of battle, the war went on, and the battles continued to be won because God was fighting for Israel through other men. What a beautiful balance of seeing the uniqueness of somebody's role within the kingdom. Like David, he had a unique role. Don't go into battle, David, lest the lamp of Israel be quenched. We want you protected. But at the same time, God is able to carry out victory after victory after victory through much less known men. Incredible. Incredible. By way of application and encouragement to you, David's example of faith and fearlessness stirred up other men towards faith and fearlessness. And brother and sister of Christ, you should expect that if you do walk in faith and fearlessness, that your example should, at some level, stir up other brothers and sisters. Not just towards faith and fearlessness, but to use language from Hebrews 10, towards love and good works. There will be ripple effects of faithfulness, and others will be encouraged by your example, should you be an example in faith, in speech, in love, and in purity. Perhaps it's worth noting that in spending as much time as they did with David, they were probably and understandably affected by his example. I think we could carry that over to us by way of application to say that if we spend time enough with Christ, beholding him in the text of Scripture and walking with him in life, we should be affected by his example as well. These men in many ways looked like David on the battlefield. And so in many ways, we ought to look like Christ as we go out into the battlefield. And the last verse of our passage reads, "These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." Now, the Septuagint text says that these four were, quote, "the offspring of the giants in Gath, whose family was Repha." So, again, we're reading this verse here in light of other possibilities because we look at the giant that Elhanan slayed and we saw, okay, that wasn't a son of Goliath. That was actually a brother of Goliath. So we're trying to read this verse in light of those things. But as far as the end of the verse, that these giants fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants, well, David did participate in Abishai's defeat of Ishbi-Benob, and the other giants fell by the hands of the names of the men mentioned. And before we leave this passage, I think it's important to ask the question, as we often do, what does this passage teach me about God? Because this passage is here, at some level, to teach you about God. And I think it does teach you about God, not only in the sense that it demonstrates God's supernatural favor towards David in bringing these victories over these giants. Remember, these giants fell before David because God fought for David. But God didn't just fight for David because he loved David. God fought for David because he loved his renown and he loved the demonstration of his attributes. Particularly, I have in mind the attribute of his truthfulness. God was showing himself to be faithful to his promises. Remember what we overheard earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Abner told the elders of Israel, saying to them, "In time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all of their enemies.'" God's word came true. That's part of what you're meant to see in this passage. Not just supernatural victories, not just David's men on the battlefield. You're meant to be reminded God is true to his promises. God said he would defeat the Philistines through David, and he would defeat the enemies of the people of Israel through David. And indeed, we're reminded in this epilogue passage that he did just that. Not to mention, this passage also provides a fitting prelude for what is coming in the next chapter. In the next chapter of this epilogue, we have a song of praise from David. A song of praise. So this is a fitting prelude to the song of praise that David will write to the God who so often delivered him, because God was for him. And that being said, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the one who breaks famines and you are the one who wins battles. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have not given us a famine of the word of truth, but we have your word to ingest and enjoy. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that there is no weapon that is formed against us that shall prosper, and that you have made us more than conquerors through him, Jesus Christ, who loved us. And Heavenly Father, we thank you not only for the text and what we see of the lamp of Israel, David, but we thank you even more so for how that picture points us to the light of the world, your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his singular importance, and we boast in his singular sacrifice for our sins once and for all upon the tree. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for him. Thank you for this passage. Thank you, Father, for every bit of history, every military annal that we have in 2 Samuel, and every reminder that we have of the way that you work through history and the way that you work to preserve and protect your purposes. We love you, Father. We thank you for this word. And among the things that we saw tonight, I pray most importantly that we will praise you for your truthfulness. God who keeps all of his promises. To your name, we say tonight, be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.